Despondency, disappointment, discouragement, even depression. These are experiences that most of the people of God will identify with at one time or another. We find that if we are greatly discouraged, if the spirits are low, if there is a heaviness in the soul, and we have met with a particular disappointment, then at times such as these, we find that Satan comes and uses those things as weapons against us. When we turn to the Word of God, we find that there were many of the saints of God of old who had similar experiences to these. I'm thinking in particular when we turn to the book of Psalms, because you will know that the book of Psalms does, in a very unique way, relate to us the experiences that we go through and have as we journey through on the Christian life. I'm thinking in particular of two Psalms at the moment. One of them would be Psalm 77. It's a Psalm of Asaph. He was one of David's chief musicians, but yet he was an inspired psalmist. And in that psalm, Psalm 77, we find that he is experiencing a time of great trouble. A time of great trouble where, as far as he is concerned, he feels comfortless. We find that in the opening verses of that psalm. But then as you read on down the psalm a little, you find that not only does he feel comfortless, but also he really is sleepless. Maybe some can identify with that who are here. Some particular difficulty or discouragement or disappointment has taken sleep from your eyes. You might say, well, you toss and turn at night and you don't really get to sleep. You're sleepless in that sense. And then as you further read down that psalm, you find that the psalmist was speechless. He just couldn't find words to say. He was so overcome by the particular trouble that he was going through and the particular circumstances that he was facing. And as you read on further down the psalm, you discover that he's beginning to question the Lord. He's questioning the Lord's favour. Has the Lord forgotten to be favourable towards him? He's questioning the Lord's mercy. And yet the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. He's questioning so many things. The Lord's promise. The Lord's grace. But then if we turn from that psalm, Psalm 77, to another psalm, Psalm 42, when the psalmist here is the sweet psalmist of Israel, David himself, you discover in Psalm 42 that the psalmist here is going through a time of particular difficulty. He's very, very despondent within himself. He's very, very discouraged. He's speaking to his own soul, "Why art thou disquieted within me?" And when we read the literal translation of those words, he has the sense and the feeling of not speaking of his physical frame being bowed down with a heavy load, but his very soul seems to be carrying such a burden that he's bowed down at heart. And he's just discouraged and perhaps, in a sense, depressed. As you read down the psalm, you get the picture and the idea of the psalmist. While he's facing this, it may have, for a period, disappeared, but then it seemed to return again and remain with him for how long, we are not told. But it was a very real and it was a very, very definite experience. Speaking of the psalmist David, my mind then went to 1 Samuel, those chapters in 1 Samuel, from 1 Samuel 27 through to 1 Samuel 30, where we read about David. You remember, he made his camp amongst the Philistines in that moment of weakness when he felt that Saul was going to capture him and take his life, for he had been hunting him. He'd been endeavouring to get him. And David, in that moment of weakness, felt that, oh well, he's definitely going to capture me. He's definitely going to take me. So he made his camp amongst the Philistines. And then as you read the story there, perhaps you can recall how that the princes of the Philistines, or the lords of the Philistines, were rather suspicious of him, and they would not have him go to battle with them. And so David and those who were with him had to return to Ziklag. And when he came to Ziklag, he found that the city had been burned to the ground, and all who were there had been taken captive. And we read there in that 30th chapter of 1 Samuel how that he was a broken man completely when he realized the situation that he was facing. And yet, as you read on down those verses, we read these words that David encouraged himself. From all of his discouragement, from all of his disappointments, from that depression and despondency of heart and mind that he had been experiencing and going through, the inspired record tells us that he encouraged himself in the Lord. And it's really that theme that I want to speak to you upon for just a brief time. The answer to discouragement. The answer to discouragement. And I'm thinking in particular concerning the work of God. I know it relates to a much, much wider field, and there is the application there undoubtedly. But nevertheless, I want to confine the application in the main to discouragement, even in the work of the Lord. And if we are going to encourage ourselves in the Lord, as David did, how will we do that? What will we find that it takes if we're going to encourage ourselves in the Lord? Well, first of all, we need confidence. We need confidence, not in ourselves, but we do need confidence in the Lord. This is vital. David encouraged himself in the Lord. And if we're going to have confidence in the Lord, then there are several things that we must keep in mind. There are several things that we must realize. And what are they? Well, may I suggest that we must remember the Lord's promise. We must remember the Lord's promise. We need to have confidence in the Lord, yes, but we need confidence in His promise. And in connection with His church, oh, there are so many promises that we could turn to, but I want to turn to one in particular to illustrate the point that I'm endeavouring to make to you. It's what we read over in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. The Lord Jesus was coming into Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking the question, who do men say that I am? And the disciples were responding, well, some say you're this person, and some say you're another person. And then he pressed the question upon them directly, but whom do you say that I am? Do you remember there was that bold confession given by Peter? Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was a wonderful confession that Peter made. And then as you read on down the chapter, you find in response to that the Savior then comes back, and in the midst of all that he said, he did give a wonderful promise concerning his church. You remember the words? I will build my church. I will build my church. That's a great promise. And it's a promise when we're thinking about the work of the Lord that we need to remember. We need to have confidence in such a promise as that. Because when the Savior gave that promise in Matthew 16, we discover that he was going on to Jerusalem. And in verse 21 of the chapter we read, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders. He's speaking there of all that would take place just prior to his crucifixion and to the crucifixion itself. He's saying, it's necessary for me to go there. Why? because as the Father sent me, and he sent me because of his love for a people that he would redeem, nevertheless his justice had to be satisfied because of man's sin, and therefore it's necessary that an atonement be made for sin, because the Lord's church must be purchased, and it must be purchased by blood, or there would be no church. And you remember when he responded to the confession that Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." You remember those words? He was in effect saying, the rock upon which I'm going to build my church is that rock, that confession, Peter, that you made concerning my person, that confession that you made concerning my work. That's the promise. But in the fulfilling of that promise that the Lord gave concerning his church, he uses means. And he uses instruments. To put it plainly, he uses his own people, those who are already saved. He uses the preachers of the gospel who preach the true gospel, yes, but I'm thinking in particular of the church made up of the people of God, those saved by the Lord. And who are we at our very best? Who are we at our very best? We're weak. Oft times we feel our weakness greatly, and yet the Lord is pleased in his mercy and grace to use us, and yet in the work itself, as we seek to labour in the various spheres, whether it's speaking to the young or teaching in the Sabbath school or doing outreach or whatever, in whatever capacity it might be, are there not the times when we get somewhat discouraged, somewhat down, somewhat depressed? Well, you see, if we're going to encourage ourselves in the Lord, we need a confidence in his promise. What better promise can we have than remind ourselves of this? He promised, "I will build my church." How can we then be so discouraged if we feed our souls on a promise like that? It's the Lord's promise to us. "I will build my church." Yes, there's the Lord's promise. But as we think further about this confidence in the Lord's promise, let me say to you, we need confidence in the Lord's precept. And that's why we were reading in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, this chapter that speaks to us about the Good Shepherd. And we read of the Good Shepherd laying down his life for sheep. You notice verse 11, "I am the Good Shepherd, the Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." We come down to verse 14. "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." And then in verse 16. "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." You notice something about those verses. There's a note of certainty. Oft times whenever we're discouraged and depressed and disappointed, there's just the very opposite note in our hearts. Uncertainty. Great uncertainty. But when you read down those verses that I've just read to you in John chapter 10, there is a note of certainty. Look at verse 16. "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." Here's one of the musts spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. "I must bring. They shall hear my voice." And this is true because this is the word of God and God's word is truth. Therefore, if we look to the precept here, surely we can have confidence in the Lord's precept. He's saying, "I must go to Jerusalem. I must be rejected by the chief priests and the elders. I must be crucified. I must rise again. Because there's a people that I must gather into the fold as the chief shepherd, as the good shepherd. And that people are going to hear my voice and I'm going to speak to their hearts and they're going to come and trust me. But doesn't he use messengers, as we've said before, to reach them? I think we can see that illustrated so clearly. If we just for a moment, and we've been doing a brief Bible study midweek in Ephesians chapter 1, where we're looking at the great prayer of the apostle for the Ephesian believers. But I'm not thinking of Ephesians chapter 1, I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. Here is Paul writing to these believers at Ephesus, and in chapter 2 he's speaking to them concerning the Lord Jesus and all that he has done, and how that he reconciles both unto God in one body by the cross, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, having slain the enmity thereby. And still speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the very next verse he says this, and came and preached peace to you. I want you to think of it here for a moment. Here's Paul writing to the believers at Ephesus. And as he's writing to them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying that he's writing here to those who are saved, to the believers. And he's telling them, look, Christ came and preached to you. Well, how did Christ come and preach to them? Christ didn't come in the flesh, bodily, and go to Ephesus and preach to them. No, he didn't. But nevertheless, he still preached to them. Because as Paul and others came, they ministered forth the gospel. They preached forth the word of the Lord. The Lord's servants came. They proclaimed the truth of God, the word of God. And so in that sense, the Lord Jesus came, because what did Paul tell us that he did whenever he was coming to the city of Corinth? He told us in that epistle, 1 Corinthians, he said that he came and he preached Christ and him crucified. And if we're going to faithfully preach the gospel, that's the person and the work that we must preach. It's Christ and him crucified. And so that's what happened at Ephesus. But Christ was coming. Christ was riding in the chariot of gospel proclamation as they came to Ephesus and ministered forth the word of the Lord. So I want you to think of it this way, that whenever you as a believer in the work of God communicate the gospel, bear that word of personal testimony, or perhaps distribute that gospel tract, or maybe give out that CD or that DVD or whatever. In so doing, keep this thought in mind, that Christ might be using that. What you're doing, though you feel very inadequate for the task, Christ using that you're doing is going to be speaking to some heart to gather in some of his sheep, and they're going to hear Christ's voice through Christ's truth as it's proclaimed either in the testimony or written there on the gospel tract or listening on the CD or viewing on the DVD. I suggest to you that discouragement and despondency is not going to stay around too long if we keep this precept in view. That has to be how we will encourage ourselves in the Lord. But there's something else about this confidence that we need as an answer to discouragement and despondency. Not only do we have the promise and the precept, but let's remember what is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. What is pleasing in the sight of the Lord? I tell you one thing that's pleasing in the sight of the Lord. It is the spreading of his word. It is the proclamation of his glorious gospel. And you say, ah, but preacher, it's all right saying that. I have been endeavoring to do that, and I haven't seen any tangible results. And sometimes when we focus on that, if that has been the case, we can find our hearts getting very dispirited and discouraged. almost to the point of saying, well, really, I wonder, is it really worth it? I wonder, should I really carry on? I wonder, should I continue? I've been doing this, I've been giving out the tracts or whatever it may be, and I haven't heard of anyone coming to trust in Christ. I seem to keep doing it and doing it, but I'm not hearing of one soul, not even one soul, that has come to the Saviour as the result of my efforts in the gospel. And you're getting rather discouraged by that. Let me just turn you to a portion of Scripture for a moment, this time in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And here we have the great Apostle Paul. We've said it so often, the great missionary, the evangelist, the preacher, wasn't he? We wouldn't even be fit to tie his shoes. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to notice what he says as he's writing to these Corinthians. In verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. You see what he was coming to do? He was coming to preach Christ's gospel. And where was he coming? He was coming to Troas. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So he wasn't there just because he decided it might be a good place to go, leaning to his own understanding. Oh no. It says it so clearly and plainly, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. But verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. Didn't find Titus. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now the point is this. Was his time spent in Troas, for whatever time it was, a failure? Maybe we would be inclined to draw that conclusion, but we'd be wrong. Because certainly Paul didn't draw that conclusion. Paul didn't draw that conclusion. How do we know? Because of what follows here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll just read verse 13 again. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. What was Paul concluding? There was this door that had opened, perhaps maybe for a very short time, and then he was going on elsewhere. But nevertheless, he had the opportunity then to proclaim the gospel. And he says, I know the Lord was well pleased with that. I came to preach Christ's gospel. Is that what you're doing? You're busy in the Lord's work in various ways, in various avenues of service. And you're maybe concluding, well, I'm not seeing much, I'm not seeing anything. Well, don't conclude that the Lord isn't doing something. Sometimes we end up doing that, don't we? Oh, well, I don't see anything. There's no blessing. You ever heard that expression? And I sometimes, indeed, not only sometimes, but I often wonder how we can make that conclusion. Just because we don't see something, does that mean the Lord is doing nothing? Could we possibly say that? Could we possibly conclude that? No, he is well pleased as the glorious gospel is going forth. So in this we will encourage ourselves in the Lord. Confidence in the promise and the precept and in the pleasure of the Lord. But then secondly, and I'll be brief, there needs to be comprehension. Remember, we're giving an answer to discouragement and despondency. There needs to be comprehension. What do I mean by that? I mean simply there needs to be an understanding. An understanding of what? An understanding of the imagery that God uses to describe his work. And God does use imagery in his word to speak about his work and to describe his work. And if we can understand that imagery, then we're going to get a much, much better understanding of how the Lord works, and it's going to be an antidote to our times when we would feel greatly downcast in our own souls. I'm thinking of what we find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want you to see the imagery that he uses here as he writes to the Corinthians. He has occasion to speak to them. There have been a number of divisions in the church at Corinth, and some of the people had not been understanding aright, and therefore Paul, in writing this letter to them, is going to set forth the word that is truth, so that they will get a correction in their understanding and that they will understand the work of the Lord in which they are engaged and of which they are undoubtedly a part. Now, he says to them that he had to speak unto them, really to give them the milk of the word. He gives the reason why he was doing that. But he wants them to understand the nature of the gospel ministry. And in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 3, we read, "For while one saith, I am of Paul," this is what they were doing in the church at Corinth, "and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Are ye not of the flesh?" He's saying, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers, and the word is servants, servants, by whom ye believed. What Paul is doing here is giving them the right understanding that while they were focusing upon Paul and focusing upon Apollos and focusing upon Cephas, and it was almost as if there was a party spirit developing, because they were not understanding aright the work here. And so Paul is coming to write this letter to correct their understanding and their comprehension. And he's saying, look, realize who we were. We were only servants by whom ye believed. The Lord used us merely as instruments. Merely as instruments in the work at Corinth. And isn't that all any of us are as the people of God? We're just instruments that the Lord is pleased to use. But let's follow through. We read on here in verse 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered." Do you see the imagery that he's using? The planting, the watering. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." God gave the increase. "So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." You see how he's pointing something out? He's talking about the planting and the watering. Now, the planting and the watering were necessary. The farmers will understand that, I'm sure. Keen gardeners will understand that, I'm sure, that kind of imagery that's being used. But it's the imagery here of the Holy Spirit. In order to give us the right comprehension, a right understanding of the work of the Lord and the ministry of the gospel. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one," verse 8, "and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour." So he's saying, your focus should be on the Lord. You should be focusing upon the Lord, because it is he who gives the increase. And isn't it so? Isn't that the reality of it all? Yes, he uses instruments, various kinds of instruments, but he uses them. They're given various abilities and gifts that they will use in his work, but nevertheless, nothing is accomplished unless the Lord gives the increase. And in doing this, isn't he portraying that it is the Lord that must save the soul? It's the Lord that has to save the soul, or the soul's not saved. Oh yes, he uses the instruments. There is the planting of the seed. There is the watering by prayer. Yes, that is all so necessary. But it is the Lord
It is the Lord alone who saves, for salvation is of the Lord. You see, the very same thing is emphasized by Paul when he's writing to the Philippians, to the church at Philippi. And I mention that just to draw your attention to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And he said this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And what does he mean by that? He's writing here to the believers at Philippi. Who were some of the believers at Philippi? Perhaps your mind goes back to the Acts of the Apostles, reading there in Acts chapter 16. Lydia, you remember whenever Paul came? How that as he ministered forth the gospel, what did the Lord do? The Lord very graciously opened her heart so that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. There were no exceptional circumstances. Just quietly, gently, graciously, the Lord opened up her heart. She believed the gospel, and the Lord saved her soul. So she was one of those in the congregation at Philippi. You say, what's the point, preacher? Well, let me tell you of another one who was in the congregation at Philippi. Do you remember the Philippian jailer? Do you remember him? What surrounded his conversion to Christ? Was it all quiet and gentle? Oh, just the very opposite. You remember how there was the earthquake when Paul and Silas were in the prison, and none of the prisoners escaped? Wonder why they didn't run for it. Because the Lord's hand was upon the situation. The Lord's hand was upon the situation. And so surrounding the new birth of the Philippian jailer, the circumstances couldn't be more in marked contrast to the circumstances surrounding Lydia's conversion. But they were both converted to Christ. They were both saved by the Lord's grace. And it was the Lord who saved them. Because if he hadn't done the work, it wouldn't have been done. And as he's writing here to the congregation at Philippi, he's saying, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. And there were many others too that were added to them as time went by. And it was the Lord himself who was doing that work. Oh yes, back in Corinth he used Paul, he used others as well, and they were but instruments in his hand. And we could see the same, if we had time, in John's Gospel, chapter 4, and the woman of Samaria, verses 35 to 38. The imagery there is the same as we have been thinking of in 1 Corinthians 3. So we need a right comprehension, a right understanding of how the Lord describes his work. That'll be an antidote to any discouragement that might come to us. And then in the final place, let me speak about the continuance that's necessary. Remember we said David encouraged himself in the Lord, and he continued on. He continued on in the work of the Lord. And that takes me to some verses in Galatians 6 as we close. Because here Paul, as he writes to the churches at Galatia, he says in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And what kind of well-doing was he speaking of? Well, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. He's saying, don't be weary in well doing. In other words, he says, continue, continue on. Remember the promise. Remember the promise. And that's what he's saying here in these verses. Verse 9, in due season we shall reap. In due season we shall reap. There's the promise. But you'll notice the condition. This is one of the conditional promises in the Word of God. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. If we faint not. That word that's translated faint is a very instructive word for us, because it's the very same word that we find is used over in Mark's Gospel and chapter 8. And I'll read the verse to you. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 3. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples. He said in verse 2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from far. That's the very same word. You say, well, what lesson can we learn from that? Well, think of the word faint in that context in Mark 8. He says, if I send them away, they're going to faint by the way. The sense in the context here is their fainting was not that they were just suddenly going to take a fainting fit or some kind of a swoon. No, their fainting would be that they would faint because of weakness. Weakness because they've had nothing to eat. And that's the very same word that is used there in Galatians chapter 6. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If we don't become weak. And of course, if we're not feeding on spiritual food, we will become weak, won't we? But if we're feeding upon the promises, if we're feeding upon the precepts, if we're feeding upon the word of the Lord itself, then we're not going to be weak. We're going to be strong. And we're going to, in the Lord's strength, continue on in the work of the Lord. And my final verse is this, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, I trust that by the Lord's grace, we will continue on in the work, and we'll not allow ourselves to be so bowed down under any discouragement, any despondency of heart, that we will, like David, encourage ourselves in the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer.